Want to talk about Jesus' role as a king. I'll begin by telling you a little story. Come from the Native Americans here in the United States. Story of a chief. Knew he was getting old. Time for someone to take his place. Of a tribe. I guess a fairly large tribe of Indians. Had three sons. Told the three going to decide who would be chief. Certain qualifications based on stamina. Resolve. Commitment. He said there's a certain kind of flower that grows only at the top of this mountain that's here behind us. And I want you three to have a race. Climb the mountain, see who can get the flower. Whoever gets up and back the fastest will be the next chief. So his three boys took off. One of them, the oldest, saw a flower most of the way up that was almost exactly the same as the one that his father had asked for. He said, no one will ever know. I'm here by myself. And he picked that flower and brought it back. The other one, second son, climbed all the way to the top, and he found a particular flower, and he thought, I'm ahead of my brother because he didn't get the exact flower. And he picked that flower and turned around and came back. The third son climbed all the way to the top of the mountain like the second son had done and looked down the other side. And on the other side, there was another village of this same tribe of Indians that was in great distress. So he gave up his chance to be king and went down the mountain on the other side and stayed with those people until their situation was relieved. I think they needed more meat brought into camp or something, and he went hunting and did the other things that he could do to provide for them. Then, of course, when he got back, his father said, I sent all of you up there, not for the flower, didn't need that. I wanted you to see the village. Because the person who cares the most really is the one who properly is a chief. So the Lord with us. And I want to talk this morning about the last week of Jesus' life. This way, he conducted an earthly ministry for 3.5 years. It could be divided into phases. The first year of Jesus' ministry you might call the year of introduction. The second year you might call the year of popularity. The third year is a year of opposition. During the whole time, Jesus was aware, of course, of his miraculous birth. He was also aware of the prophecies that were in the Old Testament. The forecast, the King of the Jews was to come, the Messiah, the Savior, the looked for. At this particular time, when his ministry was in progress, he was aware of all of that. People were continually asking him, are you the one we should look for? And Jesus, in various ways, always downplayed that question. He never took a role to put himself very much on exhibition as the king or as the Son of God until the last week of his life. And then he made a change so abrupt, so remarkable, that it's impossible not to think it was deliberate what he did. Let me rehearse to you a little bit the events that led up to this situation. The third year of Jesus' ministry, as I mentioned, was a year of opposition. He was continually being challenged. He knew that tensions were building. It was shortly before the Passover. Jerusalem is a center of gathering for the Jews. For the Passover, many people were coming there from all over the world. It was a commandment that they were to do so as much as it was possible. Jesus certainly knew that. And it was in very near the last week of Jesus' life that Lazarus fell ill. Remember, the scripture teaches us how that Jesus tarried 4 days before he went to Lazarus. There's no other incident quite like that in Jesus' ministry. Certainly he could have gone and healed him. Certainly he could have raised him from the dead at any point. But the scripture teaches us that he tarried So much so that Mary and Martha said to him, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. As if to say, why didn't you come? Well, the Lord got there in time, as he always does. But perhaps there was a greater purpose than just raising Lazarus from the tomb and Jesus tarrying. Because you see, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, at the little village where he was, which is practically on the outskirts of Jerusalem, at the time of the approaching Passover, with throngs and throngs of people coming to Jerusalem from throughout Israel and all over the world, it created a stir. The Romans who were ruling the Jews always feared the Passover because the Jews were a volatile people. The Roman yoke didn't sit very well on their necks. Although they were a tiny nation, they were always on the edge of rebellion. And it was more so at the time of the Passover. That's perhaps the greatest flashpoint of the year for the Jews. Jesus knew that. Surely Jesus knew that. And it was right at that time that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And it was known that the story in Matthew and Mark and Luke's Gospels of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem begins with a story of Mary and Martha having a dinner for the Lord and Lazarus being there. What was happening is that the scriptures also teach us, just as there were throngs of people going to Jerusalem, there were other throngs of people coming back from Jerusalem out to where this was going on because they wanted to see this man who'd been raised from the dead and the one who raised him. It created a stir. It was very intense. You can imagine how that would get into newspapers. With our media today, if somebody went into the hospital in Kansas City or went into the morgue and somebody lying there that was full of formaldehyde raised them up from the dead, you can imagine what a stir that would create. No less so. In that time, folks went to see what was going on. And immediately, Jesus began to assume the role of the Messiah. He deliberately fulfilled some of the prophecies that were spoken. He could have walked into Jerusalem, but instead he did what the prophet said and sent two of his disciples before him to go into the city and to get the little animal that they led out to the Lord to ride on. It was surely not just coincidence that the animal that the Lord chose was the one that had been chosen by kings of the past in their entry into the capital city. There's a mark of lowliness in the donkey. The scripture bears that out. But it also has a connotation of royalty. But I want to particularly point out to you the words that Jesus used. Here it's in the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew. I'll begin with the first verse reading. And we drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, he never had spoken this way before. Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass that tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. At this point, I've heard folks say, when did the kingdom of God begin? Some folks see the kingdom of God in another time, after the second coming of Christ, for instance, 1,000 years reign and things of that sort. But it is beyond question, at this point, Jesus began to behave as a king. See it this way. In England today, the British Commonwealth, if the Queen or sitting King is coming to people's house to pay a visit, it's customary for people to hide all their best things. You'd think the opposite, wouldn't you? But the reason is because she's royalty. If the queen compliments something in your house, protocol requires that you give it to her. The idea is that the country is greater than any one person in it. And anything that the king requires is not just for their personal need, it is for the country. It is for the good of the nation. And the good of the nation, we tell our fighting men this. It's worth more than your life if necessary. That's what people have always given to protect the king, because the king represents the welfare of the nation. If no one else gets a good night's sleep before a decision has to be made of major importance, the president needs to get one. If the president comes into your city and it happens to be at convention time and every hotel is full, there'll be room for the president. He'll still have the best rooms in the building. Jesus said this in that manner. He said here in these words, I'll read it to you again. If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway, in all three of the Gospels that speak of this, say that same thing. The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Now, we could say things about whether the Lord knew where the donkey was by divine means or whatever, or we can speculate about the person who owned them. It isn't really my point today. I want to talk more about the kingship that the Lord assumed at this time. Because whoever this was, maybe my idea is as good as yours, the Lord sent something divine. Maybe he moved on that man's spirit to be willing to turn them loose, because God is king and he has a way of making us know what he needs. I want to make the point to you that even at this moment, the highest reigning moment, if we could call it that, or beginning that series of events, in the last week of Jesus' life, although he was the creator of all things, he made himself poor on our behalf. It wasn't necessary, but he chose to do it. Though he was rich, the scripture said, yet for our sakes he became poor. And think what that means. When Jesus needed a pulpit, he had to borrow a ship. When Jesus was called on to show whether or not he should pay taxes, he had to send Peter down to catch a fish. He didn't have a coin in his pocket to give to anyone. When Jesus needed a drink of water, he had to call on someone to draw the water from the well. When he came to his last moments in this earth, he was wound up in a borrowed shroud and put in another man's tomb. He lived a life of poverty all the way through. And still today, the Lord has need of you and me. He did this, the scripture said, for our sakes. He became poor. He is the king. He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to come. He didn't have to live the 3 years without revealing who he was. He chose to do it in order to be like that Indian boy who went down on the other side of the mountain to help us. He is not a politician. He is a statesman. He is a king. He is a son of the king. He has a right to deal in the affairs of people as it pleases him in his love and wisdom that he ought to do with us. And so he did on this occasion. And if he speaks to you or me, if he would say, I am on my journey to Jerusalem, I'm going to be opposed there. There are many adversaries. The people are not going to receive or accept what I am doing, but I need you. I need you to go with me on my journey. I need you to furnish part of the things that are necessary for me to carry this out. The question devolving upon you and me today is, are we willing? Will we do what this man did and say, come and take what you need because you're the king? He always gives us a choice. The Revised Standard Version of this verse has it a little differently than we have here. And I'd like to read it to you. This is from Mark 11 and 1. And when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. That's not in any of our Gospels, but it's in the Revised Standard. It's in some of the old codices from which the originals were taken. I'll enlarge on it a little bit because there are other scriptures that amply confirm the points that I want to make. Jesus Christ has need of you and me by His choice. But He is a king. He is a king. You ever been on welfare? I hate welfare for myself. I know that it's needed. Please don't misunderstand me. I know people get in places where they have to have it, and that's why it's there. But my daddy taught me when I was a boy, work for what you get. Don't live on the dole. Don't put yourself in a place where you live on charity voluntarily. People are disadvantaged, have to have it. That's different. If you're an able-bodied working man and you have the means to provide for yourself and you're just too lazy, unwilling to do so, you're going to hurt yourself by taking money from the dole. And you're going to hurt other people who've worked hard for that money when they maybe didn't have any better means to do it than you do. It's manly to stand up and pay your own way. Well, that's the truth. That came from God. Did you know it? Jesus Christ has need of you and me, but He will never be in debt to any man, folks. You and I will never be able to outgive the Lord. Imagine what He would have meant. Now, I don't know who this man was, whose donkey the Lord came and got, and the disciples came and got and rode on. But imagine what reward it would be to, if it were you, just to be able to say, this is the one. I think if I had that donkey, I'd keep it in a special place. It means something to me. It means something to have the king come to your house and say, I like to wear your shoes. I'm barefoot today. Wouldn't you be pleased with that? That's an honor. But that's just a start. Remember what he said? Give like a king. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over shall men give unto your bosom in this world and in the world to come. If this is only the earnest of it, what is it going to be over there? He is King of kings and Lord of lords. In the world to come, eternal life. You can't outgive the Lord. He's a king. He's a king. Give him what he wants. The Lord has need of thee. He's going into a city. A lot of people there are against him. They're going to persecute him. They're going to say hard things to him. They're going to crucify him. You don't have to endure any of that. He's going to do it all. What you have to do is be willing to go along with him and throw some palms in the road. Or maybe say, Hosanna. Hosanna. We'll talk about that word a little bit. I'll not take the time to read all of this. Maybe you've heard the story before. But the story is, when the little donkey got there and the crowds of people thronging, many of them came to see Lazarus, many of them going toward Jerusalem. And you know the story spread like wildfire because everybody's been looking for a Messiah. It's the most volatile time of the year for these people. And now here he comes and there's a great tumult and people are shouting on all sides, Hosanna and glory to God in the highest. Hosanna is an Old Testament term. It means save us. But it's not like you would say save us to a person. It means like you would say, I'm in the quicksand. Or I'm caught in a trap. And I need something to get me out. But I need something greater than human. It's a cry for help from God Himself. And it means we look on you as our spiritual deliverer. And they cut palms and put in the road in front of him. Palms have always been a symbol of victory. And they were used in that case along with the shouts of Hosanna and Hallelujah. Hallel. Hallel, or basically Hallel means to the Jewish people today, Psalms 113, to 118, they're called the Hallel, and they are sung still today by the Jewish people on special occasions on the remembrance of the great deliverances that have taken place in their past. They're very serious about their Hallels. They don't sing the full Hallel on the Passover because they were still under some Egyptian bondage. They had not yet established their own kingdom. The full Hallel is only sung by the Jews in celebration to God when they celebrate the times of their full deliverance. Hallelujah means hallelujah to Yah, to Yahweh, to the great God. But that is the shout of all of God's people when the King has come into your life and delivered you. We have a true and proper cry of hallelujah. Because the greatest enemy that we have, folks, is not the Egyptians, nor it's not the Philistines. It's what the devil has done to you or me, each one individually. And we have a king who came to us lowly, seated on a little donkey, riding into the city, and the people were singing before him and shouting praises, cutting down the branches and throwing. They took their garments and spread them there on a donkey, and they put them in the road before him. And he said to him, "We recognize you as king." This is what we've been looking for. I tell you, folks, this gospel is what all the world is looking for, were the truth really known. And the scripture described this king as different from any other king that there's ever been. Lowly, seated on a donkey, not coming to reign with sword and shield, coming to reign over sin in the heart. Much more important, much more valuable than to be able to reign over sin or over earthly things. So he did with you and me. You can look today at the frescoes of what the ancient kings used to do. See them riding in chariots with teams of horses out in front, soldiers on all sides of them, and riding over the bondage of their enemies. Hosanna means free us from oppression. It is the proper cry that belonged to the children of Israel when they were in Egypt. It is the proper cry of every soul, and this king never comes riding over the bodies of people. He comes instead in mercy to friend and foe. To those who crucified him when he hung there on the cross, other kings have said, take his life if you can. But this one said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When we follow in the footsteps of this king, folks, we follow down the pathway to be reviled and to be mocked and to have our names cast out as evil, to be mistaken and misunderstood. But oh, praise God, we follow where the hallelujahs are. And where the Hosannas are, the songs of victory and the blessing of power in the footsteps of a king, the one who is able to, who said to us, don't fear him that is able to destroy body, rather fear him that's able to cast both soul and body into eternal fire. Some folks sing a song about it sometimes. I can't sing very well, but I want to read you the words. It says, I saw a wayward traveler in tattered garments clad and struggling up the mountain. It seemed that he was sad. His back was heavy laden. His strength was almost gone. But he shouted at his journey, deliverance has come. Then palms of victory, crowns of glory, palms of victory I shall wear. I saw him in the evening. The sun was sinking low. He'd overcome the mountain and reached the vale below. But he saw that golden city, his everlasting home, and he shouted loud, Hosanna, deliverance will come. While gazing on that city just o'er the narrow flood, a band of holy angels came from the throne of God. They bore him on their pinions. They bore the dashing foam and joined him in his triumph. Deliverance has come. It seems I hear the angels around the throne so grand. They're shouting glad Hosanna. We've reached the promised land. When we've reached that city, our race on earth we've run. We'll all shout glad Hosanna. Deliverance has come. Palms of victory, crowns of glory. Palms of victory. He says, I shall wear. Can we claim that one? If we follow him, we can. That's why he went into the city. And it turned everything around. What Jesus did from the time of the resurrection of Lazarus onward, what he did, left the Jews, left the scribes and the Pharisees, only two choices. They either had to kill him or accept him. The force was too strong. Surely he knew that. Surely he knew how volatile it was what was going to take place. He talked about it before it happened. When Mary came and broke the alabaster box of ointment on his feet, he said, "She's done this against my burial." He knew. He knew. He deliberately made that situation happen the way that he did. He knew it was inflammatory. And he undoubtedly knew that the scribes and Pharisees wouldn't accept what he said. I think that's why Moses and Elias met with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, as if to say, "We've worked with these people too, and we know what they're like. We know what they'll do." Moses to say, "Remember what all the trouble he had trying to lead them in the wilderness," and the others who had seen that same, they knew what it was like, and they told him. But he faced it. And because he did, I have a hope in my soul. The scribes and the Pharisees put him to death. And the commentaries say, all these people who were shouting Hosanna and Hallelujah turned. I don't know whether they did or not. I don't know how many people were there. It is hard for me to think that they all did. I know his apostles fled. I know what the scripture said about him being smitten. But I think maybe some of them were afraid. All of them were shocked and disappointed. I'm sorry they did that. But that's 2,000 years ago. I don't know any of them. Do you? I don't have them here. I have me. You have you. I'm sorry they did that, but that was their time and this is mine. By God's grace, I want to follow him. Throw the palms in his road. He can have my garments anytime. Wherever he wants to take them. I'll never outgive the Lord, and neither will you. Walk with him down this journey, right into the city, right into whatever has to be faced, in the hope of being able to bring meekness and peace and gentleness and pure salvation to some other needy souls. I don't care what anybody has done to any of us, folks. It's not worth hell. It's not worth seeing anybody go there. If the Lord could pray for those who were crucifying him, "Father, forgive them," how much more you and I, who've been guilty of sin, who need the mercy of the Lord, how much more you and I ought to have same compassion on everyone who crosses our path all the journey from here to heaven. Our battle is not with swords and spears. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're more powerful than swords and spears. They're love, they're faith, they're hope. We will do more to benefit this world by moving in love and peace and gentleness than we ever would do with M16 rifles and submachine guns and all of those kind of things. That's the kind of kingdom that he came to establish. That's the kind of church that he's coming back for someday. God give us the privilege all to share in that blessed place with him and have our own place with him to sing palms of victory and crowns of glory, and hear him say at the end of the journey, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Amen.